Bible with you. Open them please to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll continue. Looking at the law of worship. You remember we're looking at the first four commandments and what the first four commandments teach us about worship. We've defined worship by borrowing Bruce Leachblatt's definition of worship. True worship happens when we set our mind's attention and heart's affection on the Lord, praising Him for who He is and for what He has done. The simplest definition of the word worship is to ascribe worth. It's an old English word, which means to ascribe worth. There are many words in the Bible that sort of define worship and describe worship to us in the way that we ascribe worth. There are words that mean to prostrate before, to kiss toward, to bow before. But the idea is that there are these actions, all of these things that we do because we are ascribing worth. We're ascribing worth to God. I want to give us tonight another working definition, and it's one I've come up with to sort of define what I mean when I say the law of worship. And here's what I'm defining as the law of worship. Every man must worship the one true God rightly, reverently, and regularly. Let me say that again. Every man must worship the one true God rightly, reverently, and regularly. That's what I mean when I refer to the law of worship. And what we'll do over these next eight messages is sort of unfold that. We'll look at each of the four commandments, and I'll spend two messages on each of the four commandments. And the first one, what I want to do is sort of lay out the law. And the second one, sort of apply it to the way that we engage in worship. Now, when I'm laying out the law, my goal, quite simply, is this. I want to magnify and glorify the work of Christ. See, oftentimes when we hear the law, what we listen for is this. I'm listening to the law, and I want to hear what I'm doing right. And if there's something that I'm not doing right, I want to make the correction so that I can do that thing that I'm doing wrong and not do it right, because again, legalism, we're justified by keeping the law. I want to present these commandments to you in such a way that will destroy that. You cannot, do not, have not, will never keep these commandments. You are incapable. And when you embrace that, there are a couple of things that happen. Number one, you recognize that you are a ruined sinner and need of a Savior. You don't just need to work harder, try harder, do better. You are a ruined sinner in need of a Savior. And number two, you recognize the magnitude of the holiness and righteousness of Christ. Because as you get a glimpse of the law, really, and what the law really requires, the weight of it is overwhelming. It crushes you. And yet, before you succumb to the weight of the law, you are reminded, this is what Christ accomplished on my behalf. Both in terms of his active obedience in keeping the entirety of the law, and in terms of his passive obedience in accepting in himself, in his body, on the tree, the penalty that was due to us because we did not, do not, cannot, will not keep the law. So as we go through this, know that that's what this is about. These are not exercises in legalism where we're trying to tick boxes and say, here's what you need to add to your list of things to do. That is overwhelming, it's too much to bear. But flip this around in your mind so that you understand that what we're looking at is the magnitude of the righteousness of Christ. and what it is that Christ, through his imputed righteousness, forms in us. And what it looks like as we're being sanctified. So with that in mind, let me state again what I mean when I say the law of worship. Every man must worship the one true God rightly, reverently, and regularly. And this just comes from the first four commandments. From the first commandment, we get the idea that every man must worship the one true God. Period. Every man must worship the one true God. From the second commandment, we get that every man must worship the one true God rightly. From the third commandment, we get that every man must worship the one true God not only rightly, but reverently. And then from the fourth commandment, we get the idea that every man must worship the one true God, not only rightly, not only reverently, but regularly. So this definition is pulled from those four commandments. So let's read them together, and then we'll come back and look at the first commandment tonight. Verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment there. Really said, I'm God, you don't get enough. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. There are those first four commandments, that first table of the law, if you will. Those vertical commandments that have to do with our relationship to God. And the second table is the horizontal commandments that have to do with our relationship to our fellow man. And from these commandments, we get this law of worship, that every man must worship the one true God, rightly, reverently, and regularly. What this means is, by implication, any man who does not worship God is sinning. Any man who does not worship God is sinning. Do we believe that? Any man who worships another God is sinning. Any man who worships another God is sinning. Any man who is worshiping a misrepresentation of God is sinning. In other words, a man who is sincere but in error is sinning. So from the first one, we get the atheist, right? The man who is not worshiping God, he's in sin according to the law of worship. Because every man must worship. Every man must worship God. So a man who is not worshiping God, a man who chooses not to identify himself as one who believes in God, is sinning. Notice it didn't say any man who doesn't believe in God, because there's no such thing as a man who doesn't believe in God. Romans chapter 1 makes that clear. Not only does every man believe in God, every man knows there's a God. Every atheist is not only sinning because of his not worshiping God, but he's sinning because he's a liar who says he's an atheist when the Bible says he knows God. Amen, somebody. So, There's this, every man who worships another god. We get that, right? Every man who worships another god. So it's not just a sin for a man to be an atheist. It's a sin for a man to be a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu or any of these other things. It's sinful. It is an affront to the one true living God. Again, we often have a problem with this because this is the way that we'd rather think. We'd rather think that really what God wants is for everybody to be good, right? I mean, basically, you know, just live by the golden rule, live and let live, do unto others as you have to do unto you. And if a person is practicing another religion, and that religion is helping them to be a good, moral person, you recognize that word? Talked about that word this morning, didn't we? Right? As long as that religion is helping them to be a good, moral person, then really, isn't that all that God is after? Not according to the first four commandments. It is not enough. It is insufficient. Well, then there are those who go the other route. They say, well, actually, aren't we all worshiping the same God? I mean, really, we may call God different things, but essentially, we all worship the same God. No, we don't. That's not true. Let's just take these four that I mentioned, right? Let's take Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Why do I take these four? Well, because the argument is that we all worship the same God, right? Well, according to Christianity, we worship the one true and living God, the triune God. God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit is one God in three persons. That is the God that we worship. And we say that we worship the same God that the Muslims worship. However, according to the Quran, you shall not say three. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just blasphemy, it is blasphemy punishable by death. How is it that we can argue that we worship the same God, but according to Islam, worshiping the God of the Bible as we see him is a crime punishable by death? And in Buddhists, do Buddhists worship the same God? No. Buddhism is actually atheistic. Buddhists don't believe in a God the same way you and I believe in a God. So now we say, we all worship the same God, but the Buddhists don't even worship a God. The Hindus have thousands of gods. We all worship the same God. Do you see how that is logically inconsistent and absolutely impossible? We do not all worship the same God. We don't. And any man who does not worship the one true God, any man who worships another God, is sin. Any man who worships God according to his own design is sin. Any man who worships God irreverently is sinning. Any man who worships God irregularly is sinning. Now here's what I didn't say. I didn't say, you know, if you miss a Sunday, right? You know. People get sick, things happen. That's not what I said. When I talk about worshiping God irregularly, I talk about those individuals who are special occasion Christians. Amen? They sometimes call them CME Christians. Christmas, Mother's Day, Easter, right? The special occasion Christians. They have no time for God, but when they get married, they want to get married in church with the minister. Right? These individuals. And perhaps the most egregious of all is the person who has no time for God, and then they die, and their body is brought into the church for a funeral when they had no time for God in their life. No time for the worship of the one true and living God. Now they die, and we want to have a worship service. Do you understand the difference between that and somebody who didn't make it on a Sunday? This is mess. You understand that, right? That's what I'm talking about. I talk about occasionally. So our text, Very simple. Look at those first couple of verses there. God spoke all these words saying, specifically verse 2 and 3. Really, verse 3 is where we find the commandment. But verse 2 is incredibly important, not just for the first commandment, but for all the commandments. Verse 2 is sort of the preamble to the Ten Commandments. This is not just a statement with the first commandment, though it is. It's very important to understand the first commandment. It's important to understanding all the commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the commandment comes, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, this commandment can be confusing, mainly because of the way that it is stated. You shall have no other gods before me, but also because of the preamble. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So here's the way some people misconstrue the commandment. They say, clearly what is being stated here is that Yahweh is Israel's God. And Israel is entering into a covenant with Yahweh. So he is telling Israel that they should have another God. Certainly, this is not a commandment that can be applied to all of the other peoples and all of the other nations out there who have not agreed to enter into this covenant. Again, look at it. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Obviously, this is Yahweh speaking to Israel, right? And then he says, you who Israel, shall have no other gods before me. This is the way people state it. Truth is something quite different. First of all, we see the truth in the way that he has stated the preamble, if you will. Look again at verse 2. I am the Lord, your God. He doesn't just say, I am your God. He says, I am the Lord, your God. It specifically, he says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Yahweh is the self-existent one, the eternal one. What he's saying here is, I am God and I am your God. I am not just God in general. I am your God in particular. I'm God, regardless of whether you acknowledge it or not, regardless of whether you know it or not, I am God. But you, Israel, are in a very unique position, because not only am I God to you, like I am God to everyone else and everything else, because I am the self-existent one who spoke everything into creation, but I have a personal relationship with you, in that I have personally chosen you as my people, and I have personally brought you out and delivered you from Israel. So God is not saying here that Israel, for you, I'm God. Now for the other people, they have other gods, right? They Baal, Ra, whomever, okay? The Pharaoh, he sees himself as a god, Nebuchadnezzar sees himself. Again, all those people, Israel, we know, all those people have their gods. But right now, right here, this is just you and me, and we're getting ready to make this special covenant, and in this special covenant, we're going to agree that between us, I'm going to be God for you. It's not what's being stated here. God is emphasizing the special and personal relationship between himself and Israel. So that's the first thing. The grammar that he uses here makes it clear that this is not God saying, I'm your God, other people have their gods. When he identifies himself as Yahweh, he is identifying himself as God, period. End of discussion. He is God. We must worship God because he is God. Secondly, beyond that, it's Israel's place. Beyond understanding just the grammar, when we understand Israel's place as a nation, it makes it clear that God is not just saying that this is limited to the nation of Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You might want to write these down. There's a lot of passages we're going to talk about here. Some of them are more familiar than others. This is one of the more familiar ones. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So even from the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant, remember, Abraham, there are no Jews. Abraham becomes the first one. He's of another ethnicity, and God creates an ethnicity through him. Through the covenant, has nothing to do with his bloodline. Nothing at all to do with his bloodline. There are a lot of people who share his bloodline. Terah, his father. But it wasn't Terah, his father, with whom God establishes this covenant. It is Abraham with whom God establishes this covenant. So again, this is not a bloodline covenant. And through this covenant, God says he will bless all the families of the earth. It was never intended that Israel would be off in a corner somewhere, hiding the reality of who God is under a bushel. Even in Exodus 9:16, and the purpose of the Exodus. But for this purpose I have raised you up, God says to Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God says, I am delivering Israel from you. The smallest, most insignificant nation in the earth, God chose Israel because they were small and insignificant. And then this small and insignificant nation that wasn't a nation, this family, goes into captivity in Egypt and they become a nation. And then God delivers them from the most powerful nation in the earth, so that he could demonstrate his power throughout the earth, and so everyone would know that he is God. Deuteronomy 28:20. All the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you, you little tiny Israel. This is true of the temple. This is true of Israel's worship. All of it to point to who God is. God chooses Israel as a vehicle to proclaim himself to the world, to introduce himself to the world. This tiny nation, whom he places where? Not in an insignificant place, but he places them in the most significant land bridge on earth. A little tiny piece of land that connects Asia, Africa, and Europe, and all of the greatest civilizations in the history of the world. Certainly all of them in the ancient Near East warred over and fought over this tiny piece of land that God gave to a tiny nation called Israel. Why? He puts them at the center of the universe. He puts their temple at the center of the universe so that the world can see and know that he is God. Not only do we see this through just the grammar there and the way that God introduces himself, and not only do we see this through the very purpose of Israel's existence, but it's also clear from the fact that God judges all the nations. Again, we must worship God because he's God, and he makes that clear from this first commandment, not just for Israel, but for the world. And God judges the nations. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, not just in Israel. Psalm 82:8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Psalm 96:10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Which peoples? All peoples. Because he is God. We must worship God because he is God. Every man must worship God because he is God. You're not exempt because you're not an Israelite. You're not exempt because you weren't born a Christian. You're not exempt because you weren't born where the Bible is. Every man must worship the one true living God. And in the next message, when we talk about the application of this, one of the applications of this is missions. Why do we evangelize? Why do we do missions? I've said it many times, and I've quoted John Piper on this many times, because I believe it's so poignant. Piper argues that missions exists because worship does not. We cannot be satisfied until every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is not okay that there is one man anywhere in one corner of the earth who is not worshiping the one true and living God. That's why we do mission. That's why. It's not a man-centered view, it's a God-centered view. Our desire is that Christ might have the fullness of the reward for which he died. Every man must worship the one true and living God. Every nation will be judged by God. We see this clearly in Revelation chapter 6. Look at Revelation 6. I debated whether or not we read the whole thing, but it's just 17 verses. And it makes the point. It makes the point. We got the Lamb before the throne in chapters 4 and 5. And John is weeping because there's no one worthy to open the scroll, no one worthy to break its seals. And then here is the Lamb who was slain and he's worthy to break the seals. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, there is worship in heaven. Glorious worship in heaven for the God who's worthy of worship. And we'll talk about that. But then he breaks the seals. Well, there's worship in chapters 4 and 5 because he's worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls. But what does it mean to break the seals and open the scrolls? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil or the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow saints, of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. And the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Can I ask you a question? If the law of God only applies to Israel who agreed to that covenant, why is the whole earth judged at the end of the ages? Because this is why the covenant
make it.
Because he's worthy. We could be here for the rest of the night reading scriptures that point to this and describe worth to God. But I want us to look at one in particular. It's interesting. You would think that, you know, it'd be Psalm something or other, right? But I just don't know that this truth is encapsulated any more clearly and succinctly than we find it in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, the last three verses of the book of Romans. Beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is worthy of worship. So we must worship the one true and living God. And we must do so because he commands it, and we must do so because he's worthy of it. But what does this commandment require? This commandment is not just saying that we have to make a decision to agree that God is God. The summary of this commandment is found in a number of places. Jesus refers to it when he's asked the greatest commandment. And he summarizes the first four commandments when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. That is what's required in this commandment. That with every thought and in every deed and with every breath and fiber and sinew, you acknowledge God as God and your God, and never for one nanosecond allow anything in your mind or in actuality to even begin to compete with the place of God in your life. You can't do that. You can't even get through a church service without your mind wandering. They say amen, you'll say out. Right? You can't, I mean, you can. You get up to read your Bible in the morning and you read two verses and then you're like, wait a minute, did I You can't. You can't. You're fallen. You can't. But guess what? Christ did. Christ, when the place of God was threatened in his life. This is this from the Westminster Larger Catechism. And we'll get through some of this. In the Catechism about the first commandment. Question 105 asks the question, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And the goal here in the Westminster Larger Catechism is to sort of compile an understanding from the whole counsel of God of what it actually means when you look at the totality of Scripture. And again, this is not exhaustive. But let's just do some of this. The answer to question 105. Remember, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any with or instead of the true God. Okay, fine, great. We're Christians. We're on good standing. But wait a minute. You became a Christian. Which means that before you became a Christian, you were guilty of violating this. Praise God for the blood. Amen?
Amen.
And even as a Christian, you don't keep this perfect. But that's just the first. Second, the not having and avouching him for God or our God. The omission or neglect of anything due to him. Anything due to him. The omission or neglect of anything due to him. Required in his commandments. Ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy or wicked thoughts of him. You might read for me to stop. I'm not. Bold and curious searching into his secrets. All profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, all other inordinate or immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things and taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means, and trusting in lawful means, carnal delights and joys. We could go on and on and on. Because this is an issue of the heart. First commandment demands that God be enthroned on your heart and that nothing ever be allowed to compete with him in thought, word, or deed. Do you see that? That's the heart of the commandment. Again, this is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He's doing some of this same stuff here. And the Westminster Divines are really taking a theological cue from that. Jesus says, wait a minute, you've read the commandment, right? You shall not commit adultery. And you think that you're fine because you haven't technically committed adultery. But here's what I want you to know. The commandment goes deeper. The commandment goes to the heart. If you've ever looked on another person with lust in your heart, you have done on the inside what the commandment forbids, because the commandment is not just about outward observance, but about inward and absolute, perfect compliance and righteousness. And so when it comes to the first commandment, it is the enthronement of the one true and living God in your heart. And nothing ever not for a second, being allowed to interfere with, compete with, or compromise his place on that throne. By the way, everything that you believe about God that is wrong is a violation of the first commandment. Because that's not who God is. And you realize when you believe something wrongly about God, you've enthroned God on your heart, and you say, I'm enthroning you, God, you, the one who is A, B, C, D, E, F, G, but E, F, and G are not true of God, which means that you've enthroned something that's not the God of the Bible, which means you violated the first commandment in your attempt to keep the first commandment. Which is why I say again, you can't get there from here. But Christ did on your behalf. He kept this law perfectly and was without sin. And in that great exchange where we come to him in repentance and faith, his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, is imputed to us. And our sinfulness is imputed to him. You and I break this commandment all day, every day, and it was nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Amen. It was nailed to the cross. But that's only half the story. Christ's perfect righteousness in keeping the first commandment, which we really we can't keep the first commandment for a minute. But his perfect keeping of it has been imputed to us. He took our sinfulness and gave us, imputed to us, his righteousness. So we stand before God, holy, righteous, complete, forgiven, perfected in Christ. Why is this important? Well, because it comes full circle. When we worship, and again, this is about the law of worship, right? When we worship, this is part of the reason that we worship. We worship God for who he is, amen? But we also worship God for what he's done. What is the preamble? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And Egypt in slavery, it becomes, over the course of redemptive history, a picture of what? A picture of God delivering his people from the bondage of sin. So, on the one hand, the law is this blunt instrument that says you are guilty because you must worship the one true and living God perfectly. You must do it because he demands it, and you must do it because he's worthy of it, and you don't do it, you can't do it. And just when we feel like we're about to be beaten down and destroyed by this unwavering, unforgiving law, the grace of God comes and says all of that is true, and Christ Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so in our worship, there is this dance we do, if you will. Uh-oh, Baptist talking about dancing. Between our humble and repentant acknowledgement of our guilt and our overwhelming rejoicing in the grace of God and the gift of God through the person and work of Christ who takes away that guilt. Every man must worship the one true God reverently and regularly. When we examine the first of these requirements, we find ourselves falling woefully short. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Flee to Christ. For He has fulfilled the law of worship on our behalf and makes us worthy to offer perfect worship to a perfect God. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before You. And all of those things are important. You are a gracious God. That is the only way we can come before You and not be consumed by Your holiness. And You are our Heavenly Father. Though our sins would disqualify us, You are our Heavenly Father who gave Your only begotten Son to pay the penalty that we owed. You made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What an amazing, overwhelming truth. Grant by Your grace that in our worship we might keep it at the forefront of our mind. As we set our heart's attention and mind's affection on You, praise You for who You are and for what You've done. Thank You for the great privilege of being called the children of God, being in Your presence, being among Your people, and offering You the worship that You deserve, that You demand, that You require, and that apart from Christ, we can never offer. But by Your grace, and through His blood, we are more than able. Offer to You this worship because You are indeed the one truly living God and You are worthy. We pray these things in Jesus' name.